So the reading today is taken from Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he had not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead.
Angela, thank you very much. In this day and age, it's seen as divisive and even immoral, isn't it, to suggest that everyone needs to follow our religion. People say that with an increasingly secular culture, shouldn't the various religions band together and emphasise where we agree rather than harping on about our differences? After all, most of the major religions of the world are willing to accept Jesus as a god, or at least as a prophet or a wise moral teacher. Why not leave it at that? And the diversity policies of the firms you work for mean that we need to be very careful in saying that we think the sincerely held views and practices of other people are wrong. But I hope to persuade you this lunchtime that the authentic Christianity of the Bible is not only distinct from every other belief system, but it is also uniquely coherent, and even that it's astonishingly attractive. Christianity is distinct, coherent, and attractive. My method this week is a bit different to usual. Rather than dwelling in depth on one particular Bible passage, I'm going to try and explore the whole theme of Jesus and other religions. And I'm going to use the diagrams that are on your handout to help us as we go along. We're going to spend more time on the first half because I think it will be less familiar ground to most of us. I want us to see, first of all, that there are two basic views of reality, and they're there in that first diagram: paganism or polytheism and monotheism. I believe everyone actually holds one of those two views if we understand them rightly. Human instinct has told almost all people throughout almost all of history that there must be greater beings than ourselves. But the claim of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and the New Testament, and the echo of them in the Quran, are pretty unique in saying that there's one God outside of and beyond this observable realm. Instead, cultures down through the ages have tended to project from what they've seen in the world around us. The many gods of Greek mythology, or the Hindu pantheon, or pagan gods, are themselves products of this creation. They often have the faces or bodies of animals, don't they? We know instinctively that there must be greater beings than ourselves, but without the concept of a single creator God, we tend to project from this observable world. That's why in the diagram there on the sheet, I've shown the multiple gods within this observable realm with arrows from the world. The gods are projections from this creation. As we see the powers of creation in the world around us, we speculate that the gods must be like these powers, only greater. That explains, by the way, why the three great monotheistic religions tend to be very suspicious of making images of God. It reflects their conviction that God is outside of this observable realm. Now, if our gods are projections from observed reality, there's a sense in which even the most ardent atheist could actually be described as a polytheist. An atheist might reject the category of God, and yet our gods are actually just what's most important to us, whatever we fear or whatever we desire more than anything else. The psychologist Carl Jung once said, "You can take away a man's gods, but only to give him others in return." If you don't have a creator to worship, then your worship naturally turns to the things of this world. That's where we get materialism from, a religion of worshipping the material things of this world. Or perhaps we get into individualism, which is where we start to make ourselves our own gods. We probably don't put it like that, but we do like to say, don't we, "I define who I am." We all have some things that are ultimate, and if we press them back far enough, we often get to self. I don't know whether you can recognize yourself in those descriptions. Maybe you follow an explicitly polytheistic religion, or maybe you have a variety of gods. Maybe you go to church at Christmas and Easter, but other gods that you hold are simple projections from this creation, gods of materialism, or making other good things of this world, like family, into gods. The Bible, though, insists that monotheism is true. In other words, there is one God and creator of all. The second part of that diagram there shows one God standing before and distinct from the world that we can observe and experience. Just look down again at the passage from the Bible which Angela read for us in Acts 14. We see here Christians coming into contact with polytheists. Paul and Barnabas are taking the message of Jesus Christ to new regions, some 15 years or so after Jesus' death. And they miraculously heal a lame man. And the polytheists in Lystra show the classic response that polytheists tend to make to Christianity. That is, they try to integrate Christianity with their existing religion. Just look down at verse 11 there, the second paragraph. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Do you see, they wanted to integrate this new Christianity with their existing religion. A bit more discussion and they would have realized that Barnabas and Paul were claiming Jesus as their God rather than themselves. And so perhaps, like some Hindus that I meet today and followers of other Eastern religions, perhaps they would be willing to accept Jesus to join their pantheon of gods. But what's Paul and Barnabas' reaction? Well, look down at verses 14 and 15. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Do you see the stark contrast there between Christianity and the polytheism of the Lystrians? It couldn't be clearer, could it? They contrast the living God with these worthless things. They say that the living God made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. The Bible claims that there is one God and creator of all. In fact, the key difference between polytheism and the monotheism of the Bible is that claim that God is the uncreated creator. The uncreated creator. What sets him apart from any other power that claims to be God is that he was there before any of them. He stands before and outside of observable reality. He made it, and therefore he is supreme over all of creation. I've just recently been working my way through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 40 onwards. And if you have time to go away and read those chapters, you'll see that time and again, God tells us that he is unique. He's different from any others who are claimed as gods, because he is the uncreated creator. Now, I'm not going to go into the evidence today for there being one creator God, because instead I want us to focus on the implications of our assumptions. If you have lots of different gods, then do you see that none of them can be supreme? Each god has maybe its own sphere of sovereignty, but none is ultimate. And to the Christian, if a god is not ultimate, well, it's no god at all. Often people reject the idea of one supreme being because we instinctively think that that's an imposition. It offends my desire to be master of my own world. But do you see that if God is really the uncreated creator, then his rule is not an imposition. It is the natural and right role of our maker. I've defined polytheism as worshipping multiple gods that are projections from this creation. But actually, if you push those views of the world far enough back, often you get to the idea of there being something beyond the gods, a sort of impersonal godness that our various gods are faces of. That's certainly true of most forms of Hinduism, where the various gods are faces of one impersonal, unknowable Om. And actually it's true too, isn't it, of the sort of popular culture that says, I'm spiritual but not religious, or I'll decide who I am. Just think about Lady Gaga's hymn, Born This Way. It insists, doesn't it, on our right to be ourselves, but the chorus says, I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. You didn't know that I was that culturally attuned, did you? That reference to God there, from Saint Lady of Gaga, that reference to God seems to be a mystical, unseen, unknowable force, like fate or Mother Nature. That impersonal godness can lead to us treating all of observed reality as divine. I gather that the Hindu would say that not only are cows sacred, but God is in all animals, in all vegetation, and in fact in everything. In Tower Hamlets, where I live, the Animal Welfare Party, representing the rights of animals, polled more votes last week than the Christian Party. Now, of course, we don't favour the abuse of animals, but in our post-Christian, neo-pagan age, we start to lose distinctions between humans and the rest of creation. Everything starts to have the same rights. That idea of God being in everything is not so much polytheism as pantheism, or in fact you could call it pan-everythingism. It has some obvious problems in that a God who is in everything is actually no God at all. You see, if everything is God, then nothing really is God. The whole point of God is some sort of ultimate, some sort of supreme being. It makes a bit of a nonsense too of the practice of religion. Why would we bother abstaining from beef or from animals altogether, being complete vegetarians, if in fact God is in vegetation just as much as he is in animals, or for that matter in human beings? Without an uncreated creator, our world really collapses into a sort of chaotic polytheism, which logically ends up as meaningless pan-everythingism. If you're here today as a follower of Hinduism or some other Eastern religion, or if in fact you're an avowed atheist, do you recognize my description of your point of view? Please tell me afterwards if you think I've misrepresented you. But if you do recognize yourself in my description, do you recognize the problems I've identified? Do you see why I say that a God who isn't the uncreated creator is really no God at all? And that a personal God who is before and outside of our creation is the only sure basis for distinctions and for human integrity and value? Come back at me in question time. For Christians, as we have these conversations with our friends and our colleagues, do you see the helpfulness of the doctrine of creation? Ask people about their theory of origins. Where do I come from? What about your gods? Where do they come from? We shy away, I think, from talking about creation because we're afraid to get into a discussion about 6 days and evolution and so on. But regardless of how we answer those issues, the Bible is explicit from the very first page that God, the uncreated creator, made the world and everything in it. The story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 is meant to be a cutting rebuke, a satire on the creation myths of the pagan ancient Near East. Don't be afraid to ask people about the questions of origins. Let's say you're convinced, though, there is one uncreated creator. We're willing to be monotheists. What then? Can we simply pick one of the three great Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, or Islam? Well, no. Christianity claims that as well as there being one God and creator of all, Jesus Christ is one judge and saviour of all. Let's look more briefly at the second passage that's printed on your handout from Acts chapter 10 in the New Testament part of the Bible. Jesus Christ sets Christianity apart from both Judaism and Islam in two vital ways. First, as God incarnate, he reveals God to us in an historic and personal way. Christianity builds on and fulfills the historic revelation of God in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament through the personal revelation of the man Jesus. Just look down at Acts 10 and verse 37. This is the Apostle Peter speaking after Jesus' death. He says, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Do you see the specific historical claims about the man Jesus Christ who walks the earth in particular places and at particular times and doing particular things? Christianity uniquely demonstrates that we can know the God of history in the man Jesus. That's why I've drawn that second diagram there, the diagram of Christianity, with a big arrow coming down from God into our observable realm. That arrow is Jesus Christ. The even bigger thing that sets Christianity apart from both Judaism and Islam, though, is that Christianity says we can be reconciled to God. That's the broader context of Peter's speech in Acts 10. Just look at verse 36, middle of the first paragraph there. Peter says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And then the conclusion of his speech, verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There are two versions of monotheism. One says that we need to do our best to get right with God and hope we can climb our way to him. I've represented that in the first part of the diagram there with that ladder, the ladder trying to climb our way to God. That's Judaism, with its obsession with the laws of Moses, with kosher food, with circumcision, with keeping the Sabbath. That's also Islam, isn't it, with its Sharia law, with its strict clothing for women, its pilgrimages to Mecca, praying five times a day. It's also found in distorted versions of Christianity. Official Roman Catholic doctrine loads on obligations about what we need to do to be a good Catholic and try to be right with God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a wrong emphasis on what we do. Liberal Christianity is centered on the ethic of trying to be good people. All of those views are described in the Bible as false gospels. The authentically Christian view is that we cannot make ourselves right with God. The ladder doesn't go anywhere near high enough. Instead, Jesus Christ gave his life in our place on the cross for our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserved when he died on that hill outside Jerusalem. And that's what I've represented on the diagram with a cross. Authentic Christianity has some wonderful implications which are not true of any other religion, monotheistic or polytheistic. It means that we have wonderful freedom and assurance in our relationship with God. We can be sure that we're accepted by the creator of the world. Isn't that amazing? We can be sure because it doesn't depend on anything we do. It depends on what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. And so our God is not distant and unknowable. We can and must call him Father, loving to know him and knowing that we're loved by him. It means that there's indiscriminate inclusion in Christianity. There's no one who is excluded in principle. No one too bad, no one from the wrong part of the world, no one with the wrong skin colour or ethnic background. That's what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 10, actually. The start of his speech says as much. Peter said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Because Jesus Christ died for sins, we don't need a Pharisaical attitude that we're better than other people. You don't have to belong to a particular tribe in order to be accepted by God. We simply need to accept Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And actually, wonderfully, the New Testament insists that Christians then are empowered to live more radically changed lives than any law-based monotheism could ever enforce. It's when we grasp the overflowing love of God in Jesus Christ that we are released from self-interest and harshness towards others, and we're freed to show love. So my question for those who are following monotheistic religions apart from Christ crucified for sins would be this: can you really do enough to get yourself right with God? If we think that by keeping the rules, by living a good life, we can get right with God by our own efforts, we have too low a view of God and his holiness, and too high a view of ourselves. No, it can't be done. We needed Jesus to die for sins. When someone's relying on themselves, their religious good works, or living a good life to be right with God, well, that will show in one of two traits. That person will always be either proud because they think that they're working their way to God and he's pleased with them, or more likely, they will feel guilty, always insecure, always worried that they haven't done enough. I meet a lot of Roman Catholics with a guilt complex. I wonder whether there's anyone here today. Do you recognize yourself in those descriptions? You don't need to feel guilty, and you have no reason to feel proud. We can be free of our guilt. We can give all the glory to God. Christ died for sins, and in him we can lead a much more pure, much more pleasing life than religious laws could ever legislate for. Well, look, I'm going to stop there. I know I've covered a lot of ground, and so there are bound to be questions of clarification, of challenge, and about the implications. So let's just take a minute or two to jot down any questions, and we'll collect those questions in. And in a minute or two, Angela will interrupt again, and we'll make sure that we finish at 1:55. Do slip away now if you have to, but otherwise we'll make sure we finish at 1:55 at the latest.
Hi everyone, thank you for all your questions. We've got quite a few, which is great, so we're going to try and go through these. So one of the first questions we've got: how do I know that Jesus' death is sufficient to deal with my sin?
How do I know that Jesus' death is sufficient? Someone asked exactly the same question yesterday lunchtime, actually, and I was stumped for a minute, but thankfully the person who was chairing the question time was able to answer and say, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the punishment for sin is death, and so Jesus dying on the cross and then 3 days later rising from the dead shows that the punishment on sin has been paid. And the New Testament describes him as the firstborn of the new creation, the firstborn of the new age, where sin doesn't rule anymore. So I would look particularly at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But do speak to me afterwards if you're not persuaded by that or want to know more. There's plenty of other things we could say.
A few challenges / clarifications. I am Jewish, but not obsessed with the law of Moses. It's my culture / ethnic background. Are you saying I can't know God?
Thank you. I don't know who asked the question, but thank you. That's a really helpful clarification. So Jewishness tends to be used in one of two ways, which are overlapping, aren't they? So there's such a thing as ethnic Jewishness and cultural Jewishness without following the religion of Judaism, if I can make that distinction. And so actually, of course, Jesus Christ and the first disciples, the first generation of the early church, they were all Jewish, ethnically and culturally speaking. The New Testament insists that Christianity is the fulfillment of Old Testament religion. So in what I had to say this lunchtime, I was using Judaism as a religion rather than ethnic and cultural background. And as a religion, if we think we can make ourselves right with God by keeping the laws of the Old Testament, then the New Testament would tell us we're deluded. It can't be done. We need to come to Jesus Christ. But we can come to Jesus Christ without favoritism, without distinction. In fact, The Apostle Paul tells us that he came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the non-Jew like me and most of us. Do talk to me again afterwards if that was your question or you want further clarification or take me to task.
Another question from a friend of a different faith. What is so wrong with the concept of meaningless? Haven't we simply invented God because we don't like to accept that our lives ultimately have no meaning?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really good question too. I think meaninglessness, nihilism, is the only really logical alternative to Christianity. I know that's quite a bold thing to say, and there are lots of people that will hold views that are other than those two poles. I do think that meaninglessness or nihilism is ultimately where we're forced if we reject the idea of a creator God who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ and reconciled us to him through the cross. And that is why some of the deepest, most genuine atheistic thinkers, especially through the 20th century, ended up either in madness or in suicide, because it gets bleak if we reject the God of the Bible. So I think that's exactly right. And I think it's utterly, utterly bleak. And we try to dull that nihilism, that meaninglessness, that despair with alcohol and comedy and triviality and sex and whatever else. But actually we know it's there, I think, deep down, all of us.
Thank you. A really great question from a Hindu friend. Is the Christian Trinity under some category, under the same category as monotheism religions? A Hindu might say that it's similar to something Trinitarian.
Yeah, thank you. The Trinity is an obvious question to raise. Thank you for raising it. Christians believe that there is one God in three persons. The strict monotheism of the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, it's full of monotheistic, very, very radical claims that there is one God and no other, one uncreated creator who has no rivals. It's there on page after page after page. And that actually helped the theologians of the second and third centuries of the church to thrash out this doctrine of the Trinity, to be able to try to spell out what the implications of the Bible's teaching are. So you probably know that you won't find Trinity anywhere by that name in the Bible, but the church over the years has tried to join the dots of the Bible's teaching, and it seems that what the Bible is teaching is that there is one God, but that he is in three persons: Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. Now that's quite different, I think, from the Hindu pantheon, where you've got various gods with different spheres of responsibility and interactions with one another. It's a difficult concept for us to get our heads round, but it does seem to be what the Bible is teaching. And it's particularly that strict monotheism of the Old Testament, combined with Jesus' words and actions that displayed his divinity, which lead us to conclude, well, this doctrine of Trinity must be true. Jesus is both man and God.
Richard, you said that Christianity does not exclude anyone, but by definition, is it not exclusion to not accept those who don't follow Jesus Christ?
Thank you. I was quite careful to say what I said, which is that there's no one excluded in principle. There's no one excluded because of their background, where they come from in the world, or the family that they're from, or anything like that. Our salvation is through the free gift of Jesus Christ crucified for sins. And so actually, our salvation is being held out to us. Forgiveness, reconciliation with the God who made us is being held out to us. And so there's no one excluded from accepting that. We're not saved by going to church, by calling ourselves Christian or anything else. We're saved just by accepting the gift that we're being offered. That's how we're saved, but there's no exclusion of anyone in principle from accepting that free gift.
Okay. Maybe the last question can be a combo question. So what does what you say mean for the millions of people who have died attesting other religions? And also, what does anyone wanting to come to Christ need to do?
Thank you. The question of those who have died holding to other religions. It's a tough teaching, but the Bible doesn't give us any hope for those who have died without accepting the promises of God and Jesus Christ. It insists that the one thing we need to do is accept God's free gift to us. And if we've lived our lives rejecting that free gift, turning away from it, ignoring it, trying to save ourselves by some other pattern of life, then I'm afraid to say the Bible doesn't give us any hope for someone that's died in that situation. But what does someone need to do? Well, hopefully it's been clear from what I've said. We simply need to come to Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures and ask him for that free gift of forgiveness, to accept it from him gratefully. And if you're thinking of doing that, then do talk to a Christian friend or come and talk to me at the end. We would love to help you to make that step. But that's all that it requires. The New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, will be saved. It's as simple as that. Now, there are a few more questions. If your question wasn't answered, then do come and novel me afterwards. Or drop me an email. My email address is on the sheet. I'd love to hear from you. But for now, we said we'd finish at 5:02. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we've covered a lot of ground this lunchtime. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that for those of us who have believed, that you'll grow us in our confidence in the faith and our ability to answer the questions and objections of others. We pray, our Father, for those who are still struggling with these issues, or maybe convinced that Jesus is wrong. Please, Father, will you grant the blessing of working through those issues, and please draw many more to come to accept Jesus Christ as Saviour of all people. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.